Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. Robert Browning, about the beauty of love. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Is there anything to you that is more beautiful in life than a boy and a girl clasping clean hands and pure hearts along the path of marriage? Can there be anything more beautiful than young love? The answer is yes. There is a more beautiful thing. It is the spectacle of an old man and an old woman finishing their journey together on that path. Their hands are gnarled, but still clasped. Their faces are seamed, but they're still radiant. Their hearts are physically bowed or bowed and tired, but still strong with love and devotion for one another. Yes, there is a more beautiful thing than young love. It's old love. Well, what do you think? Is there anything more beautiful than young love? There's something about young love that's just, I don't know, it can't be duplicated, I guess. It's when you see two young people and all of a sudden they're acting on their very best behavior. And you see that little spark in their eyes and that little exchange of a special look or a touch, a smile, whatever it might be. You know there's something special. And it is normally there when the other person allows it to be reciprocated. And it's wonderful. Do all of you who have been married a long time remember that feeling? You remember that? How well do you remember it? Some of the wives are saying, he doesn't remember it very well. I don't know that I will accomplish that today by asking you to go back in some another reconstructing your life, that physical feeling, that emotional feeling, that drama that comes into our lives, that moment of when you can't wait for the phone to ring, or you have to go do this and do that. You have to be with that person. It's perhaps unparalleled in life. However, it's very important that love would last. When I was thinking about this sermon this morning, actually for several days, I thought I could go back to 1 Corinthians 13, because is there any greater essay on what true love is than the love chapter? Probably not. I thought that I could go to the examples in Matthew 19 and the other Gospels and read those things to you. But I thought today it might be just as well for us to notice really two sections of Scripture. We'll be turning there in a little while, but I want to fill in the primary substance of the sermon today with life experiences. Because you see, sometimes we hear the same old verses, and I put old in quotes, because if we ever really respond to them, they will change our lives. So I do want to exhort you and encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, please do that. And there's one part of it today that I'll be focusing in on. It's that little phrase that says that love does not envy, which means it is not jealous. Have any of you ever known jealous love? Any of you ever known that, seen it? Perhaps you've even experienced it yourself. Jealous love. It's an opposite, it's a dichotomy. Love is not jealous. When you are jealous, you're not loving. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that as we go along. But first of all, I would like to begin by emphasizing something that we all know very well, and that is that love is very curious at its best when you understand it. Is it true that opposites attract? How many in this auditorium think that opposites attract? All right. The others of you are just afraid to raise your hands. I thought this was an interesting essay, and I would like to share part of it with you. Please bear with me, because I'm probably going to stop and say, I want you to think about that as it relates to your life. Because I remember a sermon that I gave, some time ago, and I'm going to make a speculation today. I doubt that there's one person in this audience, other than Betsy, or one person who listened to the tape who did what I suggested. Because, yes, it was a great idea, and it's cute, but, oh my, I don't know if I'm going to do that or not. I don't know if you remember what I'm talking about. And that is that Betsy and I, when we sit in church sometimes, actually every time we're in church, I squeeze her hand three times, which says, I love you. And she squeezes me back, my hand, and it says, me too. And we do that. Now, it's very simple to do that. Number one, you've got to hold each other's hands to do that. There's nothing wrong with holding hands in church. Oh, these are cute little things. But you know, when Betsy squeezes my hand in church, I love you, it brightens me up a little bit. It makes me feel better. Now, you may not do that. You may have your own little code, like you kick her in the foot or something. I mean, I hope you don't do it that way. But some little special thing that you remind. Maybe it's an elbow. Maybe it's a special look. Maybe it's a pat on the knee. I don't know what it might be, but why not? Because that's an important part of life. I wondered if, how does God look upon our unions, our relationships? And is it possible that as I relate to Betsy and you relate to your wife or you relate to your husband, is it really important at all that God is pleased with what he sees? Do you think that God really cares whether or not you're happily married? I suggest he is, because not only did he bring Eve to Adam in the very first marriage, but God has been intricately involved in the lives of many of the patriarchs that we read about. And I think that when he sees you brighten up as you sit there with the Spirit of God communicating with a little signal or whatever it might be with another, with your mate, I think that someone other is special. And as long as we don't go overboard with that kind of thing. But there's a place for it. I'd like you to bear along with me here and see if you find yourself in this little essay. You would never believe where this came from. This came out of a magazine which I subscribe to called Natural History. Who would ever have believed that such an essay would come out of Natural History? This is written by a fellow by the name of Roger Welsh. And I want, again, to see you if you find yourself here. And maybe this will tip you off to some ideas that you might try in your own relationship. Now, if you're dating, you might be aware of some of these things. You might want to give it serious concern. He says, they say that opposites attract. And that certainly has been the case with lovely Linda. Do you have a nickname for your wife? Do you have any kind of a special name for her? This is lovely Linda, my current and final wife, he says. For example, she's a woman and I'm a man, and those are industrial grade opposites. But despite our differences, we both know what a successful relationship is built on, and what would that be? This is a well-learned audience. What is the most important part of any marriage? Communication. We fight over sex, and we fight over money. Communication, numero uno, number one. And yet, we think we can talk, we communicate with each other, but do we really? Even this little I love you thing I was telling you about is a source of communication, is it not? Just a little thing. If she doesn't squeeze back, though, I miss it. If I go, I love you, and she doesn't squeeze back, I'll sometimes elbow her. Did you get that? You know. Let me continue on. All right, after mentioning that communication is so important, whatever the conflicts between two lovers, or for that matter, even two nations or two neighbors, those tensions can be resolved with communication, open and honest sharing of opinions. And as I go along, I'm going to be talking to you about two aspects, one which is totally, totally destructive to marriage, a lasting, loving relationship, and the other which is absolutely imperative if you want to have a good relationship. No more complicated than that. One is jealousy, and the other is honesty. Jealousy destroys relationships. Honesty builds relationships. And it's so hard sometimes to be honest. Sweetheart, what did you spend that money on? Maybe she's asking you. And the easiest thing to do is to be dishonest about it. And yet, the most honorable thing to do is to be honest, whether you're talking about your sexual feelings, your emotional feelings, your financial feelings, whatever it might be, honesty. I'll tell you something. As I go along, as I get older in life, I realize it is so difficult for people to be honest with each other. Just gut outright honest with one another. With a certain feeling of concern, you don't want to say things too rudely, but can we be honest with one another? I hope we can. I think that God is pleased whenever we are honest with one another. Now, here's an example. Whatever we might lack, Linda and I have communication. For example, no anniversary goes by, but what Linda tells me how much she appreciates the fine gifts she bought for herself. That I would have bought for her if I had remembered. Too often, husbands do what? This is important to ladies. I'm sorry, men. It is important. You can read all the books you want to. Every book I've ever read reinforces this. women like to be remembered on their anniversaries. They do. Now, there may be a few that are an exception to that, and I'm not dealing with the exceptions. I'm telling you that I can take almost any book that I have in my personal library, go up to the library in the home office, and I can pull out that book and show you that women, because of the way they are, they like to be remembered on their anniversaries, those special days, those special occasions. He says, I recorded a typical conversation between Linda and me just to show how smoothly we communicate. He says, I did this with Linda's full knowledge and approval. So here's the scene. Here's the setting. They're in the living room of his home at Primrose Farm. A golden retriever and a black lab pose picturesquely on a mat in the front of the fireplace, in which crackles a warm, cheery blaze. I might even stop there. You know, some people's wives like dogs and husbands don't, and wives like cats and husbands don't, so that, you know, that they at least have dogs present. There is the smell of popcorn in the air. I sit in the rocker wearing my lounging overalls. Linda tolls on the couch. We are reading the newspaper. By the light of the fire, our 10-year-old daughter, Antonia, is reading her lessons with charcoal on a shovel. Is writing her lessons with charcoal on a shovel. The husband speaks. He says, honey, I noticed this morning that the water filter needs changing. If you're not doing laundry tomorrow, I'll shut down the water and work on it. By the way, did you have a chance to pick up my jacket from the dry cleaners? She, Linda, says, look at this. Billy Ray Cyrus is performing in Grand Island next week. Would you take line dancing lessons with me and learn the achy breaky? He responds, it says here that the Rolling Stones have been dropping in on the blues bars across the country. They show up about midnight, lock the doors, and play all night for whoever's in there. Would that be like going to heaven? Linda says, you will. That's sweet. I know how much you hate country music. Oh, by the way, do you want me to pick up that jacket at the cleaners? This is effective communication I'm talking to you about here. He responds, tell me about it. Get this. An Indy car weighs half, get that, half of what my tractor weighs. Linda says, Antonio, Dad's talking to you. He needs a TV remote antenna for control. Antonio says, huh? Linda says, I have class tomorrow, so it will be up to you to get your jacket from the cleaners. He says, you did? Great. Antonio says, lucky the dog ate the TV remote control. I respond to husband, you're telling me water can hardly get through the thing anymore. That's a recorded conversation that they had together. You call that communicating? It's interesting. Her mind is on one thing. His mind is on the other thing. And yet they managed to get through this interesting dialogue together. He says, considering its value, good communication requires so little effort. And I love the way that this article closes, and I'll just read this to you. He says, once again, I was comforted that we understood each other. Whatever firestorms swirl around us, from war in Bosnia to squabbling about the flood zone up in town, down here at Primrose Farm, we are open books to each other. And by the way, that's a good idea to be an open book to each other as husbands and wives. That if your wife asks you something, answer it. If you ask your wife something, she should answer it. Be an open book to one another if you really love each other and you don't fear being honest. Why don't we? Why aren't we honest with each other? Well, you have to answer that yourself. Even when we are asleep, and I really do like this illustration, we communicate. A few nights ago, he says, I was just dropping off when I snorted involuntarily. Any of you husbands married to wives who snort? Any of you wives married to husbands who snort? Maybe you can identify with this. He says, a few nights ago, I was just dropping off when I snorted involuntarily, and I woke myself up. What? Muttered Linda, rudely awakened from her slumbers by my night noises. I just woke myself up with my own snoring, I explained. You woke me up to tell me you were snoring? No, I woke me up. Well, what woke me up? She says. I guess I did. And you woke me up to tell me that? Good night. Good night. She says, marriage is, after all, not simply a union of the flesh, but also a wedding of minds, a study in social interaction, and I, for one, wouldn't have it any other way. Well, that's just a humorous story, which is true in their life. But, you know, little things like this make us either very sad or very unhappy in our lives, don't they? They truly do. Now, I want you to take your Bible out with me, and I want us to turn to the book of the Song of Solomon. I only have two verses here that I want to read to you. Song of Solomon. A wise man had many wives, many concubines. I would like you to see what is perhaps next to 1 Corinthians 13, the best exposition in Scripture about what love is. And for Johnny and Karen today, if you don't remember anything else from the sermon, I do want you to remember verses 6 and 7 of the Song of Solomon. A description of love, true love. Someone who is in love with their espoused mate, and someone who is in love with the woman who loves them. It is said here in verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." Now, what this is talking about is, in ancient times, it was not uncommon for a signal or a sign of possession to be involved in an actual seal, like a little medallion. And the women would wear it around their neck, and it would fall down right on their upper chest. And this medallion, it was a seal. And that seal signified possession. The men, as it says here, were known to wear it on their arms. And so this is an opening statement about how much she wants to belong to him, and he and she wants him to belong to her. Very personal, very intimate. Around my neck, you belong to me, I belong to you. It goes on to say, "For love is strong as death." Good night. So I thought about it when I was reading through this. Some men would say, "Well, yeah, that really describes, if you read these verses, this really describes my marriage, death, the grave, and vehement flame." Now, well, let's understand what these verses are all about. "For love is strong as death." What does that mean? The right kind of love is as strong as death. You cannot escape death. Do you know that? You cannot. It is inevitable. And what they're saying here, what this young woman is saying in these verses here, that love is just as inescapable as the certainty of death. That's how she feels about her espoused. It's just no stopping it. She's just overflowing with this love and this feeling. Then they go on to say in the following part of this verse, "Jealousy is cruel as the grave." What does that mean? Jealousy is cruel as the grave. What does a grave do to you? When you're placed into the grave, you are completely enveloped and consumed in that burial. You are covered. Jealousy is the very same way. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. You cannot get out of the grave. Very difficult to get out of jealousy. Goes on to say, "The coals thereof are coals of fire, which has a most vehement flame." Have you ever seen someone who's jealous? They can be so easily angered and upset. They won't listen to reason. And the next thing you know, they might do something they would regret the rest of their lives. Now, Karen and Johnny, verse 7 is the one I like for you. "Many waters cannot quench love." Now, a flame is referred to in verse 6. So here we have this symbolism of waters in comparison to this vehement flame cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. Doesn't make any difference what comes, what gets in the way, what trial comes our way. Nothing will overcome our love. It's unquenchable. "If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be despised or condemned." All of us want the right kind of love in our relationships, do we not? Sure we do. Well, how do we get that love? I want you to turn back now to the other verse of Scripture, which I thought very interesting. It's back in the Old Testament again in Numbers chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. Numbers chapter 5 is a fascinating chapter. I doubt that many of us have read it lately. I have only read it recently because of giving the sermon and also because in teaching one of the classes that we were involved in Imperial Academy, this was a part of the understanding of how men are supposed to treat their wives. In Numbers chapter 5, there is a reference to three important aspects of a community surviving. Now, what, for example, if I were to take everybody in this auditorium right here and talk about three important aspects of what we must give reverence to or obedience to survive, those three things, and it doesn't mean there can't be others, but three things are mentioned here in Numbers chapter 5. And let me tell you why. The children of Israel had been delivered. The children of Israel are getting ready to travel in the desert for 40 years. God, through Moses, tells them of three things to guide them so they survive in the desert for 40 years. And he expects them to respond to these three things. I think you'll be interested to find out what they are. One of them does involve jealousy. I'll go through it very quickly without spending a great deal of time on them. But if you'll notice, beginning in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 5, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, so whose idea is this? It's not just Moses, it's God's. God's idea. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that has an issue and whosoever is defiled by the dead. In other words, he's talking about why certain members, and this applies to men and women both. You know, the Bible really is not sexist. The Bible addresses men and women as it does here in Numbers 5. It says, if there are any in our number who are lepers or has an issue or whoever's been defiled by the dead, both male and female shall be put out. Outside the camp you shall put them out, that they don't defile the camp in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them out outside the camp as the Lord spoken to Moses. So did the children of Israel. And there are several things here I want you to think about as we go here. Why is God doing this? Why is God asking, as they're getting ready to go into this journey into the desert, that if anyone has a lesion, an open sore, and I think it's unfair to say it just relates to leprosy. I think it's more than that. Why is he saying, put them out? I think all of you can come up with a good reason. What might that be? If I have a communicative disease, where should I be? If we're going to survive, and I have a disease that will kill you, I have to be put outside the camp. Correct? All right. There's also another thing. What difference does it make if I had touched the... Again, I realize I couldn't keep the Passover, but this has to do with the laws of cleanness or uncleanness out of the Old Testament. And it has to do with this thought. And I want you to remember this. Wherever God is, God does not want uncleanness. I'm not talking physically, just in that vein. Because we'll see here there are other types of uncleanness that does not dwell in the presence of God. Now, you can apply this to your own life, and I'm not necessarily saying this applies to marriage, but you know what? We do need to physically take care of ourselves. We really do. We need to give attention to our general well-being. I think that it's important to be healthy. But that's not what this is really talking about. I'm just mentioning that as we pass along here. Now, verses 5 through 10. This is another section of Scripture that God talks to Moses, beginning in verse 5, and he says, well, speak unto the children of Israel, that when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they shall have done, and he shall have recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. What kind of a law is that? And why am I even mentioning it in the context of this other? You know, one of the most disruptive aspects of community life, and by the way, of marriage life too, you know what that is? If we get at odds with each other. If I have treated you unfairly, if I have treated you unjustly, we may end up killing each other. Isn't that where it ends up in our life, in our society today? People pick up guns, they're violent, they hurt, they cripple. Who knows what they might do? This talks about someone who has committed a sin against his fellow man or woman, and they are not to be a part of the community. What do you think about that? Well, that's rather strange, isn't it? Well, the emphasis here is that we've got to work about solving our problems. And of course, ultimately here, if it wasn't resolved, they were to take it to the priest. Well, I mentioned that in the context of marriage as well. Do you realize how important it is not to just be getting our feelings hurt all the time? Or if we do get our feelings hurt, here's that key word, be honest with one another and talk to one another and share it and get it off your chest, as they say. Now, this third one is an extensive reading, and I'm not going to read through the whole thing because it would take so very long. This is called the trial of jealousy. Did all of you know this is in the Scripture? A trial of jealousy. Goodness. What does that refer to? Jealousy is one of the most crippling aspects of a healthy relationship. If I become jealous of my wife, and I'm talking about for the wrong reasons, then it changes the way I act with her, and then she'll pick up on that, and the next thing you know, the relationship is in turmoil. Specifically speaking, here in this section of Scripture, we're talking about a man who is suspicious of his wife being unfaithful to him. Now, this was the way the Old Testament was set up from the man's viewpoint, the patriarchal system, so, but it also applies to the woman as we might update it today. What occurs here is absolutely incredible to me. And this is the only place in Scripture that this is mentioned, in Numbers chapter 5. There is an example of it that I would like to read to you about that I picked out of Adams Clark's commentary, if any of you have that, to see what occurred if, in fact, this particular ordeal was acted upon. So here's the scenario. I, as a husband, am jealous over my wife because I think that she has been unfaithful to me. Now, we're jealous of our wives for lots of other reasons than that. But what this scripture says is that jealousy is something that must not be in a relationship. There must not be suspicion. Suspicion of wrongdoing. Suspicion of misappropriation of the funds. Being unfaithful. Suspicion toward your mate kills that relationship. And it's very difficult to get to the point to where you're not suspicious, but you should never be if the relationship is healthy. Now, this is a little bit of an extensive reading. You might read through Numbers chapter 5 when you have a chance and if you'd like to study, because it's very fascinating. I'll just give you an overview here of what happens. The husband becomes jealous of his wife. The wife says, "I'm innocent. I don't know what you're talking about." He says, "Well, I think you're lying to me." Now, let me ask you something. If you have that kind of dialogue in your marriage, is the marriage in trouble? So we got a troubled marriage here. You know one of the things that destroys a community? Marriage is in trouble because we fight with each other. We go to someone else and we talk to them and we get people on our side and he goes and gets people on her side. These three things that are mentioned in Numbers chapter 5 are three activities that we all involve ourselves in that destroy the community. And God says, let's get it right. All right, here it is with marriage. So here he says, "I think that you're lying to me." And she says, "Well, sweetheart, I'm not." And he says, "Well, I don't believe you." So what he was allowed to do and she was allowed to do, she would go down to the priest, and the priest then would involve her in an ordeal. She would take up, actually, as they say in the story, in the rendering of it, she would go to Jerusalem, and in the temple, she would have to wear special clothing. I'll read that to you in a moment. And she would take up, the priest would take up a small amount of dust and dirt off the temple floor and mix it in a small quantity of water, and she would drink this water. Now, here's what's being tested. If she is lying, what would happen? If she's not lying, nothing would happen. But if she's lying, then she would be unable to bear children. And the Bible used something, language of even her thigh rots. Very unpleasant language. If I may, let me just take a moment. I'll try to skip over some of it just to inform you, because I want you all to be informed about how important it was to God that jealousy and suspicion was eradicated from the relationships of the children of Israel. And I would suggest to all of us, to our relationships too, jealousy will kill that which is good in our relationships. You say to me, "Well, but maybe I am jealous with cause." Well, if you're jealous with cause, deal with it and get over it. They used to say that jealousy was a green-headed monster, and it really is. Let me give you some of Adam Clark's exposition on this, and I want you to see how traumatic and how terrible this was. "This trial," I'm quoting now, "by what was afterwards called ordeal, is of remote antiquity and was evidently of divine appointment. I want you to notice that God is involved in this. Answer this for me. If she had committed adultery and admitted it, what would happen to her? She would be stoned, right? So for her to go to this extreme with her husband, going all the way to the temple, calling in the involvement of the priest, she's playing a very, very dangerous game. Because you see, there are no witnesses here. That's the problem with what we find in Numbers chapter 5. But God knows. And when she took that dirt and that little water under the supervision of the priesthood and took it into her, unbelievable things, they say, would happen. Here are the comments on Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. It says here, "When any man, prompted by the spirit of jealousy, suspected his wife to have committed adultery, he brought her first before the judges and accused her of the crime. But as she asserted her innocency and refused to acknowledge herself guilty, and as he had no witnesses to produce, he required that she be sentenced to drink the waters of bitterness, which the law had appointed, that God by this means might discover," that who would discover? God by this means would discover whether or not she was concealing the truth. After the judges had heard the accusation and the denial, the man and his wife were both sent to Jerusalem to appear before the Sanhedrin, who were the sole judges in such matters. The rabbis say that the judges of the Sanhedrin at first endeavored with threatenings and so forth to scare the woman into telling the truth. The priest would then write these words of the law upon a piece of vellum with ink that had no vitriol in it, that it might be the more easily blotted out. And you read through Numbers chapter 5, this talks about this, that they would take up and blot away the curse, and she would be forced to drink this curse. And here's what was written on the vellum. If a strange man have not come near you, and you are not polluted by forsaking the bed of your husband, these bitter waters which I have cursed will not hurt you. But if you have gone astray from your husband, and have polluted yourself by coming near to another man, may you be accursed of the Lord, and become an example for all his people. May your thigh rot and your belly swell till it burst. May these cursed waters enter into your belly, and being swelled therewith, may your thigh putrefy. Oh, that sounds terrible. It tells you then afterwards what they would do, and it was very distasteful. I'll skip through that. It says, the other priest who had prepared the waters of jealousy then gave them to be drank by the accused person, and as soon as she had swallowed them, he put the pan with the meal in it into her hand. This was weighed before the Lord, and a part of it thrown into the fire of the altar. If a woman was innocent, and this is what interested me, whether she was guilty or whether she was innocent. If she is innocent, she returned with her husband, and the waters, instead of affecting her, making her ill, made her more healthy and fruitful than ever. If, on the contrary, she were guilty, she was seen immediately to grow pale, her eyes started out of her head, and lest the temple should be defiled with her death, she was carried out and died instantly with all the ignominious circumstances related in the curses, which the rabbis say had the same effect on... See, I was wondering, what about the man? Which the rabbis say had the same effect on him with whom she had been criminal. So the man she had been caught had been involved with in adultery, he died too. Well, that sounds strange, doesn't it? And there's no example of all this in the Scripture. And by the way, that's just what's recorded by the rabbis. The example here in Numbers chapter 5 does not tell us all that detail. It's just something I wanted you to look upon and realize how serious it was. Why was infidelity so serious in the camp of Israel? It was destructive. It created suspicion. Who was involved? And God said it can't be. If we're going to travel together for 40 years, let's be healthy physically. Let's make sure we get over our problems that we have one with the other. And let's not be unfaithful to one another. And this is all tied up with this element of suspicion and jealousy. Wonder why this is in here. Wonder how a husband would feel. Now follow me along in this thinking. The husband is being dishonest. Oh, by the way, men are known to be that. I mean, you know, they are, as women are too. And what is his motive? What if he's interested in someone else? And he may suspect that his wife has been, and yet his motive is he wants to get rid of her. That's not unusual to think about, is it? Well, this particular trial, this ordeal, the trial of jealousy, what if a man accused his wife and she was innocent? And had been in God's presence. And his involvement had been invoked. And she went, she took the bitter waters, and nothing happened. Who was shamed then? The husband would have been. God does not like games. You know, too many times in marriages we play games. As I said to you, we are not honest one with the other. If you read through Numbers chapter 5, especially the verses I talked to, and if we applied those things today, I'll guarantee you there would be a revolution in America. And there would be far less infidelities in our country compared to what there are today. Read through Numbers chapter 5 when you have an opportunity. Now turn back with me to those verses that we mentioned in the Song of Solomon, if you will. And that's again chapter 8. And while you're turning there, I just want to go along quickly to stimulate you as we consider the rite of marriage, especially with John and Karen today. And I want you all to think about what it is that makes marriage last. I've already said to you, one of the things that makes marriages last is let's not be jealous of each other. You think about your own relationship, and if you're jealous, and if you are, why? Maybe you're insecure. Maybe you have reason to be. Well, get it solved. Deal with it, as they say. I found an interesting article written by a woman I'd like to share with you. She mentioned several things that really do make a difference in marriage. And I want you, as I go through it, to see if these things are alive in your relationship. She says, I have a friend who is falling in love. Remember what it was like to fall in love? She honestly claims that the sky is bluer. She's noticed the delicate fragrance of the lilacs beside her garage, though she previously walked past them without ever stopping. And all of a sudden, Mozart moves her to tears. In short, life has never been so exciting. She says, I'm young again! She shouts exuberantly. I have to admit, the guy must be better than Weight Watchers. She has lost 15 pounds and looks like a cover girl. And that's not unusual when you date, is it? You all remember that when you were dating? Boy, you had to be, if you had a few extra pounds, you'd probably, I gotta lose that, okay, kind of thing. And then normally what happens after you're married? You get back to normal, plain and simple. That's all part of love. She says, as my friend raves on about her new love, I've taken a good look at my old one. I like this. My hubby, Scott, hasn't yet had his midlife crisis, but he's probably entitled to one. His hairline is receding. He's gained 15 pounds. Once he was a marathon runner, all muscles and sinew, he now only runs down the hospital halls. That's where he works. His body shows the signs of long work hours and too many candy bars. I guess all of us could be guilty of that. And yet, she says, I notice when he gives me that special look across the restaurant table. I like that. And she says, my natural glow has dimmed a bit after 25 years. I can still look pretty good, though, when I have to. But I don't think twice about hanging around the house in my baggy sweatpants, old softball jersey, and my husband's gray wool socks. My friend asked me, what will make this love last? I told her the truth. I want to ask you, what makes your love last? Honestly. Some of you might say, well, I'm not sure I'm in love anymore. And I understand that. But life without love is like a flower, a bush without a bloom. I mean, it's not what it could be. It's like the desert without water. It's like looking over to the sky when there's been a storm and there's no rainbow. Not complete. And yet those things occur. She goes on to mention several things, and I won't deal with every one of these. Some of these I just wanted you to think about, to see if somehow or another you can stimulate your own marriage if your marriage is in trouble. And some of you are saying, well, I'm just too old. Well, I don't know if you're ever too old for a triple squeeze. That doesn't take too much effort, does it? Here's one of the reasons why she says that she thinks her marriage lasts, and there are several, and I'll read through these quickly. First of all, we still have fun. Do any of you who are married have fun? I hope you do. I don't know what kind of fun you have, but I hope you have fun. I see too many couples, and their idea of fun is this. How are you today? Fine. What's going on? Nothing. Are you happily married? Yeah. Boy. I see it all the time. I watch it. Mr. Sharp and I, we eat out a lot. Mr. Stinson, Mr. James, just yesterday we were over at the cafeteria, and I watch people all the time come by. And I can see the ones who are really happy, and I can see the ones who would wish that they were not together. Can't you do that? Now, I hope you're one of those who looks very happy. First thing she says, we still have fun together. And John and Karen always have fun together, will you? Please do that. She says, yesterday, I like this, she said, after slipping the rubber band off the rolled-up newspaper, he flipped it playfully at me. This led to an all-out war. These aren't kids. These are people who have been married a long time. Last Saturday, while at the grocery store, so they're not members of our church, we split the list and then raced each other to see who could gather the required items and make it to the checkout stand first. We made an art form out of our prepared gourmet dinners. Even washing dishes together can be a blast. All the wives are saying, I like this sermon. This is a good one. She says, we enjoy simply being together. I think that, isn't that nicely put? You just enjoy being together. Even if you don't say anything. I like to come home, as I told you before, and just know that Betsy's at home. That she's there. And I'll say, how you doing, sweetheart? Then she tells me everything she's done in school all day long, because all she's done is, that's all I have to do with Betsy. How are you doing? Then I'm ready. You know, I get to find out. She has a 9,820 words she's not used up yet. I've used up all mine on the phone all day long, but she's been talking to kids, so she's got 9,000 something to get through. So I realize that going in. If I don't want her to do that, I just don't come home. Which I've not, I make it a point to come home. The second thing she says is, there are those surprises. And I like surprises, and I hope you do too. Surprises in daily living. One time I came home from work to find a note on the front door. This led me to another note, then to another, until many notes later, I was directed to the walk-in closet. I opened the door to find Scott, that's her husband, holding a pot of gold, which was her cooking kettle, and the treasure, which was a gift package. He had been jumping back in the closet for an hour every time he heard footsteps up the stairs. Ever since then, I have often left him notes on the mirror, or I slip him little presents under his pillow. Boy, why not? Just a little something. Not expensive, just a little something. Then she says there is understanding. I understand why he must play basketball with the guys regularly. You know, you're talking about this thing of jealousy for a moment. And just speaking to the ladies about this. You know, be very careful about being overly jealous of your husband's time. You know, we get jealous of all sorts of things. We get jealous of their time, of his time, of his friends, you see, of what he does with his money. And again, our situations and marriages are different. Some people have checks together. Some do their accounts differently. I'm not here to discuss that. But the point is be careful about being jealous of things that are really healthy to him. And the same is true of the husband. The wife needs special time alone as well. She says, and he understands why about once a year I must get away from the house, the phones, the kids, and even him. Don't get your feelings hurt. Yes, man, your wife needs to get away from you. Does that surprise you? Well, don't be surprised by it. You probably need to let her know that it's okay for her to be away from you. And guess what? You will survive when she's not there to take care of you. And he understands then it's okay to meet my sister somewhere for a few days of nonstop talking and laughing. Then she talks about how important it is with all the sharing. Then I like this fifth point that she gives. There is comfort. It's the comfort in knowing that I can tell the waitress waiting for our dessert order, just bring me a fork. I'll have a bit of his. I know that one bit is allowed. If Scott really wants every single bite of his dessert to himself, I know he will say, sorry, order your own. And if he's not up to sharing, guess what? I'm not offended. She's not jealous over that. See, that's being mature. That's being responsible. But sometimes we get our feelings hurt so easily. Well, he wouldn't share with me. He wouldn't give me a bite of his double death with chocolate. Well, don't get your feelings hurt. Just order your own. She talks about forgiveness. Very important to have forgiveness as a part of your relationship. And then I like this one, synergism. Do you know what synergism is? It's the power of being able to do things together. She says, we can produce something that is greater than the two of us. You know what one of those examples is? Your children. Together, you can produce children that are greater and better, you know how I mean that, than the two of you individually. And that's the way I feel about it in my relationship. My children are better suited in life, more potential, better outlook than me. Isn't it supposed to be that way? What was produced was better than the individuality of the two parents. And I hope that they, with their children, will do the very same thing. So society improves. It gets better. It doesn't get worse. Then there is sensitivity. I know not to jump all over my husband for being late when he comes home from the hospital. And of course, relate to yourself when you come home late sometimes. Maybe the wife comes home late from work or the husband. How does that work? I know not to jump all over him. I can see that certain look in his eyes. I can see that it's been a tough day. Last week, he walked through the door with that look. After he'd spent some time with the kids and had eaten his warmed-up dinner, I asked, what happened? He told me about a 60-year-old woman who had a stroke. He'd worked with her for hours, but she was still in the coma. When he'd returned to her hospital room to check on her, he had been moved to tears by the sight of the woman's husband standing beside her bed, stroking her hand. Scott wept again as he told me he didn't think the woman would survive. Can I get personal with all you men in this room and you wives here? When's the last time you all were close enough that you cried together? that you could look into each other's eyes, and as you were talking to one another, he said something or you said something, and all of a sudden, it was a little bit difficult. Sometimes we're too hard on each other. There's no sensitivity. That's not love. Love means that I understand when you're hurt and you're tired, you're dismayed, when you need to be alone. I shed, she says, a few tears myself because of the medical crisis. She says, because of the medical crisis, because there are still people who have been married for 40 years, and because my husband is still moved and concerned, even after 25 years of hospital rooms and dying patients. I hope that we can all be touched by each other's emotions and feelings. If we can't, then something's not right. The final, well, several other examples, but the last one I want to give to you that she mentioned, she says, finally, this is what makes marriage last. She says, there is knowing. She says, I know Scott will throw his laundry just shy of the hamper every night. You know what she's talking about? Men take off their clothes, and the hamper's there. And men just can't hit the hamper. You know, there's a trail, and he'll take something, and he'll throw it. It's because we're basketball people, say, and he'll throw it. And then if it doesn't go in, we just shoot again. We'll pick up something else, and we'll throw it. Well, she says, I understand that. She says, he'll leave the newspaper scattered across the floor 3 out of 5 times, and he'll eat the last chocolate in the box. He knows I sleep with a pillow over my head. I'll lock us out of the house or the car on a regular basis. These are things we all do. I'll have a pre-trip fit before we leave on vacation, and I will also eat the last chocolate in the box. She says, I guess our love lasts because it's comfortable. No, the sky is not bluer. It's just a familiar hue. We're not noticing, and as you grow in marriage and spend a lot of time together, I think this is true. We're not noticing many new things about life, nor each other, but we like what we've noticed and benefit from relearning. Music is still meaningful because we know the harmonies. We don't feel particularly young. It's like Betsy this morning. Betsy got up and she was going, I just feel so old. Well, I said, sweetheart, I know why you feel so old today. You know why she feels so old today? Because 2 days ago, she, along with her fourth grade class, went up to a park here in Tyler, and Betsy, who is a very competitive person, she decided she was going to outrun all of her schoolmates. And so she did. They all took off, all the little boys and girls in fourth grade, and there goes Betsy, and guess who wins? Betsy does. And guess who pays? I'll guarantee you all the fourth graders in Betsy's class are up and around today saying, oh, let's do this, and Betsy gets up, I'm getting old. And I said, sweetheart, you're getting older, but the problem is 2 days ago you acted like you were 12. When you are almost 50 and you act like you're 12, guess what happens? You end up acting like you're 80. So she says, we don't feel particularly young. We've experienced too much that's contributed to growth and wisdom, taken its toll on our bodies and created our mixed bag of treasured memories. Now, I'd like to read again that one verse. I want you to remember this about love. Because as we go through life, we are confronted with all sorts of difficulties. And yet, I hope you can remember the surprises. I hope you can remember the intimacy. I hope you can have the proper emotion. And remember what it says here in verse 7. Many waters. It doesn't make any difference if you're growing older, if you have a disease, if you have financial problems, whatever it might be. Many waters cannot quench my love. Cannot quench the love you have for your husband or the love that your husband has for you. Neither can the floods drown it. Nothing will ever overcome that. Things will come and go, but when it's all said and done, we will stand together. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be despised. She concludes her article. I hope we've got what it takes to make our love last. Do we have what it takes to make our love last? Those of us in this audience today, listen, you have God's Holy Spirit. You know God's truth. You can understand Numbers chapter 5. You understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Can your love last? Oh, it's hard to make little changes, isn't it? Because it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. to leave a note, to send a flower, to call up, to say, I love you. All these little things we know we ought to do, but it's so difficult to do it. If you do them, I'll guarantee you it'll help your love last. As a naive bride, she says, I had Scott's wedding band engraved with Robert Browning's line, grow old along with me. Remember, that's what we read at the beginning. Grow old along with me. Maybe we will all be better served if we follow those instructions. Grow old along with me. Yes, it's exciting to witness and observe young love, but it's so gratifying to observe old love. Grow old in love together.